Genesis chapter 18. Father, would you breathe on us? May we see the answer to this important question. Is anything too hard for God? May we ponder it and may we get it settled in our heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't normally title Bible study lessons, but I entitled it with the question that we will ponder that gets into the middle of the chapter where the Lord poses the question. I believe it's Jesus. Is anything too hard for God? Last week, we learned that God is our El Shaddai God. That's what was introduced, chapter 17, verse 1. It's a title, El Shaddai, Almighty God, ultimate source of all our provision. We learn the names of God because when we learn the names of God, we learn aspects, characteristics of our God, who he is, how he operates, what he does, why he does what he does. The names of God give us insight, if you will, into his being, into his character. Why is that important? Because over time, it helps us in our growth. The more we know about God, the more we lean on our God, and learning his names, his attributes, helps us trust him more today than we did yesterday. We grow. This is scriptural. Having been saved, we are saved, but we still grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's what we do. It's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing part of our sanctification process. That's what Abraham is going through, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. He's growing. He's not there. We've seen a moral mess on a number of occasions. We see a lack of faith on a number of occasions. But we get into chapter 21 where God has told him to offer up his only son. And the son asks, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, our God will supply the sacrifice. Wow! Where did Abraham get to that part of his faith, that point in his faith life? Well, that's what we're reading about today. Abraham and Sarah laughing at the concept of God giving them a baby in their old age. They had a doubt factor working. But they're going to morph past that doubt to a resolute faith. And that's what God wants in your life and in my life. To grow such that we know God is and is able. That he's not just the I am God, he's the I will God. Remember last week, I will, I will, I will. God will move on our behalf. Do you remember the man in Mark chapter 9 asking for the Lord to heal his son, had an unclean spirit? The Lord asked him if he believed, and the man said, Lord, I believe. Help me now in mine unbelief. You remember that one? That's kind of like me and you. Lord, I believe. Now would you help me in those areas of unbelief? It's kind of the way of man. It's the way of Abraham. That's why we are reading this about Abraham. It's the way of my life and in all reality, it's the way of your life too. We grow. Our growth isn't instantaneous at the point of new birth. We're not all there yet. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, but we still grow to become more like him. Abraham is in that growing, maturing process in this chapter. I'm curious, before we look at 18, who in here today would be honest enough to say that my faith today in God is a greater faith than when I got saved? My faith is greater today than when the moment I got saved. That's almost every hand in here. Okay, let me ask you a simple question. That something had to happen for that to be a reality for you to raise your hand. It didn't happen because you had a birthday and another birthday. There were some things that happened in your life that matured your faith. What were the circumstances that God used? And that's what he does. Tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, that the love of God may be shed abroad. We grow up, and it's tribulation that helps us grow up, helps us to trust the Lord more and more and more. So I'm asking you, what were the dynamics of the circumstances that made you just raise your hand that you would say my faith today is stronger than the day I got saved? Would you share that with the class? In the very back, yes. That's good. Can you give us an illustration of anything, Bob, that he's rescued you from?
I was
That's a good testimony. I'm smart enough not to get on those 300-foot slides, brother. That's a good testimony. Somebody else, something that you know God's used to mature your faith. Gene. We had that in the last class too. You know, when you get that C diagnosis, that cancer, there's only one to turn to. Good testimony. Somebody else. Yes. Yes, ma'am. The real question is it luck or is it providential? Okay. This is what we'll see over and over today in the text today and in my testimony back to you. Roxanne?
My company was laying people off and I was getting laid off and didn't have time for job interview or anything because we were working so many hours. And a week before I was laid off, I was offered a job. And so I went from working on a Monday for the old company to Tuesday morning reporting to the new one.
So thank you, Roxanne. Little recap, chapter 12. Run the very back. Jay, you got one? Speak loud so everybody can hear you, brother. Good. I'm contending with you today that our faith walk has a way of maturing our faith so that we trust God more tomorrow than we did today. We trust God more today than we did yesterday. And I think we'll see that in the text today. Then ultimately we ask the question that I want you to be pondering right now. Is anything too hard for God? I want you to think about it. I want you to be honest for just a second internally. What do you think? Recap, chapter 12, verse 2, God said, "And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." God's covenant promise to Abraham way back many chapters ago, and in order to make thy name great, in order to make covenant, you know, he promised the same, your family is going to be as big as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand grains on the seashore, and that hadn't happened yet. In order for that to become a reality, you got to have kids. You got to be having children. No children to date. Hasn't started yet. So this giant question mark with Abraham and Sarah. When's it going to happen? At the time of this promise, chapter 12, verse 2, Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah 65 years old. That's getting on down the timeline. God still doesn't provide. Nothing. 25 years is going to pass. Genesis chapter 15, and Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" Verse 3, and Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." He's trying to make the heir somebody else that's not part of his real family. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Abraham's trying to make deals with God, trying to help God out. "God, you promised me all this. It hadn't happened. I'll just name and claim this person to be mine heir." Sarah and Abram tried to help God out by Abram taking Hagar. They're having Ishmael. And in the last chapter, Abram is trying to contend, "Well, what about Ishmael?" And God said, "That's not the heir. He's not the one from your loins and from Sarah's womb." Genesis chapter 17. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of all nations, king of people shall be. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Sarah, who's 90 years old, it's the laughter of doubt. I don't think so, God. I don't see how that can be a reality. I'm 100 and she's 90. Who are you kidding, God? Can't happen. No way. We've heard that one before, God. That's what you said 25 years earlier. That's the backdrop for chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. I want you to know this is not the first appearance of the Lord, as some commentators state. He appeared to the Lord, check me out, chapter 12, verse 7. It's not the first time he'd been to Mamre. Mamre, chapter 13, verse 18, Abram built the altar to the Lord there at Mamre. So he's back at Mamre, place that he'd built an altar to the Lord. The Lord shows up to Abram, and he recognizes him. The Lord, you know that because of chapter 18, verses 2 through 8, his response. And how could he know the Lord? Because the Lord had talked to him on several occasions. But we know that the Lord had also appeared to him because the Word of God says so in chapter 12, verse 7. So we shouldn't be surprised that he recognizes the Lord and that he does what he does from verse 2 to verse 8. What's he do? And he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw him, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. And so Abram hurried into the tent unto Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. And Abram also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And so I believe with all my heart, he knew it was the Lord. The Lord had appeared before. He's appearing again. His response was such that he knew it was the Lord. He bowed, verse 2. The Hebrew word is a word that also translates worshiped. First time in the word that this is used. He worshiped the Lord. In verse 3, he called him. He professed, my Lord. In verse 4, he washed his feet. It was a custom showing deference. Later on, he provided a food, which was hospitality. And so I don't have any problem thinking that Abraham knew exactly who this was. Who the other two were, I don't know. I know we can entertain angels unaware. Text doesn't tell us, so I can't answer it. I know this. For some of you that really study the Bible, and some of you do, because I already had a question this morning, which is a legitimate question, a smart question. You know, did Abraham see God? That's a valid question, because if you know the Word of God, John 1:18, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. So how do you reconcile that text with what is happening right here? Well, the only answer I can give you that is consistently supported by evangelical scholars is that this was the pre-incarnate Christ making an appearance. The Son making an appearance. And it's not the first time. I believe Melchizedek, as I stated a few weeks ago, was the Son. I believe that what you have here is the they call this a theophany. That's the big word for it. An appearance of God to man in the Old Testament. It's happened twice here with the story of Abraham. It happens later on in the story of Jacob wrestling with the Lord in Genesis chapter 22. And Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. And so I just believe this is one of those four instances when Christ in his pre-incarnate form showed up. That's what I believe. You can debate that, but that's just what I believe. And I think his response shows that. Now let's go to the heart of the text, verse 9. Then they said to him, the three, with the Lord in the middle, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. That's Abraham saying. And he said, I will surely return. This is the Lord speaking now. He, not the they. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. No leakage there. Promised a son for a long time. He said in the last chapter, it's going to come from Sarah. Now he's saying, next year when I come back, she'll have this baby. You got it? And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. You got the picture? Too old to have a baby. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? And then he says, this is the question that I want you to ponder today. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. It's worth pondering. Is anything too hard for God? Now, if you'd be really transparent, many of you'd say, no, there are some things that are too hard for the Lord. I know that because I've heard from your own lips. I know that I know 10 years ago when we were getting ready to build this building right here. I know that I know that when we came up with a $30 million, and it went well over that, closer to $32 million price tag, some of you said to me, some of you are deacons, said, that's impossible. That, I mean, really, $30 million, come on. That's just way too much and way too big. Some of you know who you are. You came to me privately. Come on, Chuck, this is getting crazy. This is just way too much. Well, I rest my case. Here we are 10 years down the timeline, and this is all paid for. How did it happen? Rationally, I was right where you were. Rationally, I said, man, that's a lot of money. That's a whole lot of money. But God did it, did he not? Now, in a more pragmatic manner, maybe you're asking more simplistic questions. I don't have a job, and I need a job. I don't know where it's going to come from. It's a fair question to ask. Is anything too hard for God? Some of your marriage is on the rocks. Some of you wonder how the marriage is going to survive. And it's a fair question to ask. Can God restore this marriage? Is anything too hard for God? That's the right question to ponder this morning. Some of you have had bad diagnosis. Bad diagnosis. The C word has come into play. And man says, oh, 6 months, that's about it. But it's a fair question to ask. They just practice medicine. It's a fair question to ask, is anything too hard for God? That's the question that's on the table today. Sarah, I mean, she's just being Sarah. I'm 90 years old. You made this promise 25 years earlier. Come on. And so it's a fair question to ask. I'm going to answer that question today looking through the, I'm going to answer that question three ways. I'm going to answer that question first biblically, second historically, and then third personally. Now, most of you know the biblical record. Think along with me for just a second. What is the biblical testimony to the question, is anything too hard to God? Well, where to start? Let's start first with Israel as slaves in Egypt. You've watched the movie, The Ten Commandments. You know where this is going. But the biblical record, Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 plus years. They were crying out. God called Moses, and Moses vacillated. But Moses didn't want to answer God. Go check me out. Oh, God, I'm slow of speech. Who am I? I can't be used. God got exasperated. He said, then use Aaron. I'll make him your mouthpiece. Just do it. Moses shuffles along. He finally answers God, and he goes back and challenges Pharaoh. You know the story of the 10 plagues, what God did. All it did with Pharaoh is it hardened his heart. He didn't care. That, think about it. Pharaoh at that time is arguably the strongest, that was the strongest kingdom, man kingdom on planet Earth at that time. So you've got God's word through little old Moses bringing out Israel against the strongest people group on planet earth. And Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, no way, it isn't going to happen until the 10th plague, the death angel. And if you didn't have the blood over the doorpost, the Passover lamb, if you didn't have the blood, then the death angel was going to take the oldest child, took the oldest child. Egyptian leader said, come on, Pharaoh, how much can we endure? Let him go. Pharaoh said, okay, let him go. But then he got mad because he let him go. And so he called the mechanized army of that day, called his chariots and said, let's go kill him. I know we let him go. I know they're going to be trapped against the Red Sea. You know the story. Moses stood there. You had that pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God removed that and said, let's see. And so Moses parted the Red Sea. They went across. Here comes Pharaoh's army after it, covered them up. Is anything too hard for God? That's just one story. Where do you want to go? There are so many. You remember the story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, 450 verses 1. And Elijah said, let's find out whose God is God here. You put out an offering. I'll put out an offering sacrifice. You call down God's fire. I'll call down God's fire. Let's see who God responds to. 450, they're cutting themselves. They're crying. They're mourning. They're laying out. They're begging God to do something. Nothing. Elijah's over there mocking him. He finally gets it. Okay, it's my turn. He says, put more water on the offering. Just douse it in water. Just get it as wet as it can be. Then he calls down fire from God and consumes it. Is anything too hard for God? Where do you want to go? David and Goliath? You know, David, I don't need this armor from Saul. It's too big. It's too, they're mocking little David. Goliath is just that, a giant. He's a strong warrior. Nobody gave David any chance. But David understood in God's power, he'd used that slingshot to kill bears and lions before. Get that mocker out of the way. I'll take care of him. Is anything too hard for God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel in the lion's den. Is anything too hard for God? Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk. Is anything too hard for God? And here you have this story in Genesis chapter 18. It's another biblical story about the impossibility of it happening. According to Genesis 11:30, Sarah had always been barren, even through childbearing years. Check me out. Sarah had never had a child. Never. We don't know why. It's not uncommon for somebody not to be able to give birth. It's not uncommon. She didn't have a child through the childbearing years, and now she's well beyond the childbearing years. And so it's not surprising that she would laugh at the concept of having a baby. Hebrews 11:11 in the translation called The Voice said she conceived, became fertile long after menopause, well after the time of being able to have a baby. She had a baby. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, you have a story that's not similar to this story right here. It's the story of Gabriel showing up and talking to the Virgin Mary. And Gabriel said, behold, you will conceive in the womb and bear a son. And Mary asked, how can this be since I have no husband? And the angel answered, Gabriel answered in verse 37 and said, with God, nothing is impossible. That was Gabriel's answer. What about in salvation in Mark chapter 10? You know the story of the rich young ruler. He's unwilling to give up his love of the world. And Jesus finally made this statement. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to do what? Enter into the kingdom of God. And in the vernacular of this world, the disciples freaked out. The disciples, well, wait a second. What do you mean? And the disciples asked the hard question, then who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even our salvation is impossible, even of ourselves. But because God is able, all things are possible. All things, don't you understand, biblically are possible with God. Did God bring forth the child of covenant from fertile Hagar, or from barren Sarah? Did God bring forth Jesus from married Elizabeth or the Virgin Mary? Did God save you and me from unbelief or from his power? Is anything too hard for God? Most of us grew up conditioned that there are some things that are impossible. How many of you remember Perry Como? Young people, you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. You just forgive me, okay? There's a few of you that do remember a guy named Perry Como, and his number one hit song was the song, It's Impossible. It's impossible. If you ask the sun to leave the sky, I know I'm not Perry Como, but you get the point. It's impossible. That's what Perry Como sang. He said, it's impossible to ask a baby not to cry. It's impossible. It's impossible to keep the sea from rushing to the shore. It's impossible. You see, our culture's been conditioned that there are some things that are just impossible. Can't happen. But scripturally, nothing's impossible with our God. Nothing. I would answer Perry Como. He stilled the sun for a whole day in the Bible. I would answer Perry Como. He calmed the sea with his words, peace be still. It's possible. And I dare say he can make a baby quit crying. Perry said it's impossible. The word of God says nothing's impossible with God. Who are you going to believe? So you and I know that the testimony of the biblical record, it's possible. But let's be honest and just say in reality, most of the world, they don't embrace the testimony of the biblical record. They mock at the testimony of the biblical record. You and I rest in God's word. You and I know God's word is hated by man. God's word says nothing's impossible with God. Okay. Let's leave God's word for just a second and let's look at some historical record. Just in a practical, pragmatic way. Historical record. Where to start? Historical record. Where do you want to start? How about with just the Christians being here today? Go back to my sermon about Nero last year. Nero, you know, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Most think Nero started the fire, or at least had it start. And who did Nero blame? Now, again, who are we talking about? We're talking about the man who represents the strongest nation on planet Earth at the time, the Roman Empire. Just as Pharaoh represented the strongest nation on planet Earth in his time, we have that biblical record. Nero represented Rome, the Roman Empire, and Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire. And Nero declared it's time to kill all the Christians. Let's just wipe them off the face of the earth. That was the decree by Nero, and they killed thousands upon thousands. They threw them in the arena for sport as the animals tore them apart. This is the historical record by Josephus and Seleucus, the Roman historian, not Christian historians. They killed Christians by the thousand in the Colosseums throughout Italy. They crucified them even upside down, and they would put them on posts through the street and put kerosene on them and light them up. They were the night lights of Rome. They killed Christians everywhere they could find them. So you would think the strongest nation on planet Earth could wipe Christians off the face of the earth. Is that what happened? No. In persecution, Christianity flourished. All things are possible with God. Want to fast forward? Think about the nation Israel. God has, in this chapter, and in every chapter we've been reading for the last 2 months, made a covenant with Abraham about the Jewish people. They shall be numbered as the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea. Are the Jews still around today? How is that possible? Think of all the people groups that were around in that time frame. And ask yourselves the logical question, where are they today? Where are the Hittites and where are the Midianites and where are the Edomites? Where are the Philistines? Where are all those people groups today? They're either gone or homogenized or blended, but you can still find the Jewish people today. How did that happen? Nothing's impossible with God. Even when Hitler tried to eradicate them because he had the master race and let's kill all the Jews and they put 6 million of them in the ovens, Hitler couldn't do it. Matter of fact, it gave a catalyst to forming a Jewish state in 1948. That was considered an impossibility. And from then to now, they've been attacked 4 times and against overwhelming odds. From north, south, east, and west, with armies, every army of every nation, whether it was Syria, whether it was Jordan, whether it was Saudi Arabia, whether it was Egypt, had overwhelming odds against Israel, and yet Israel prevailed. You remember the 1967 Seven-Day War? Do you know what the President David Ben-Gurion said at that time after the 1967 war? He said, in Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles. Paraphrased, it's impossible, but God did it. You want to talk about impossibility? Think about America as a nation. Folks, I get so frustrated. We don't know our American history. We learn our history from secularists who are quoting agnostics who don't believe in God, historians of today. You have to understand that the men who created our country credited God doing a miracle for doing it. You need to understand that. You need to understand that they said what took place. Who were we fighting? We were fighting Great Britain. Well, who was Great Britain? The strongest entity on planet Earth. In the 1700s and in the 1800s. They controlled 3/4 of the globe. They were the strongest military power on planet Earth when we said enough. And we did. We said enough. And the instrument God used was a man named George Washington. And you can get your secular history books out today and your kids are conditioned that he was just a deist. They're quoting some historian that's never really read what he, Washington, said. It's just politically correct today. And so your kids come home espousing the fact that Washington wasn't really all that special. Then go read the book Sacred Fire. I just challenge you to read the book Sacred Fire, which has over 10,000 quotes of what Washington said. And you can't come away from it thinking that he was a deist or thinking that he didn't think God did it. Here's the opening of the book. George Washington's Sacred Fire intends to convince you that when all available evidence is considered, the only viable conclusion is that George Washington was a Christian and not a deist. What inflamed Washington's passion and stirred his heart was that which was sacred to his soul, his utter dependence on the hand of divine providence. I challenge you to read the book. If you think Washington was just some kind of deist who quoted God when it was convenient. And what's the testimony? Well, go read America's God and Country by William Federer. And don't listen to the historians. Listen to what the men who were here who founded our country said. Doesn't that make sense? That would be more in tune with what really happened. Quoting Thomas Jefferson and Sam Adams and John Adams and George Washington. Don't you think that would be more important than what some college professor historian who wrote in the 1950s said happened? I dare say I would want to listen to what the men who were there said happened. And what did they say happened? Now understand what the odds were. The odds were not unlike Israel's odds against all the Arab countries. In the last 40 years, the odds were not unlike the Christians against Nero. The odds were not unlike Moses against Pharaoh. The odds were against the strongest military power on planet Earth in the 1700s and 1800s. This is the country that defeated Napoleon, who thought he was the strongest. Everyone knew that British Navy was stronger, but even Wellington and his forces. What did John Adams say? John Adams wrote and said, I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder as the opening of a grand scene in design in providence for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind over the whole earth. John Adams said, hey, America's a city on a hillside set there by God himself to be a light to the blind. And what did Thomas Jefferson say? This is the guy that wrote the Declaration of Independence. And Jefferson said, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Who did Jefferson credit for who we are as a people? God. It happened because we pledge ourselves to God. And we pledge everything we have. I had a guy ask me this weekend. He said, "What's it going to take to turn America around again?" I said, "It's going to take a pledge like our founders had. They pledged everything. They pledged their lives. They pledged their fortunes. We're way too materialistic to pledge our fortunes. They pledged everything up against the strongest entity on planet Earth. They were that committed to their God. They pledged it all." He said, "Ooh, I never thought about that." What did the Provincial Congress of Massachusetts say in 1774? This is the group that organized and maintained the Minutemen. You heard of the Minutemen before? What did they say? Here's what they wrote to the Minutemen. This is in 1774. They wrote, "You are placed by Providence in this post of honor because it is the post of danger. The eyes not only of North America and the whole British Empire, but all of Europe are upon you. Let us be therefore altogether solicitous that no disorderly behavior, nothing unbecoming our character as Americans, as citizens, and as Christians be justly chargeable to us." They said the whole world is watching. Do what God tells us we must do as Christians and as Americans to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. That's what they're saying. That's what they were charged with. And what did George Washington himself say about all of this? Listen to his words. This is 10 years earlier when he fought with the British against the French and the Indians, when they were being slaughtered and ambushed. And he wrote to his brother, George wrote to his brother John Washington, and he said, "But by the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human possibility or expectation. For I had 4 bullets shot through my coat and 2 horses shot out from under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." He said, "I can't explain living except that God protected me." That's what Washington said. What about when the revolution had broken out and early on the Americans, 8,000 of them under General Washington, were surrounded on Brooklyn Heights in New York, what is now New York? Howe had them surrounded by sea. The British were there. They had 20 some odd thousand against the 8,000. They were far superiorly armed, and they were ready to crush the rebellion, the revolution, before it ever started. And a fog moved in. And a general wrote of that fog and said, I'm quoting the general, "I recollect this peculiar providential occurrence perfectly well. And so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man 6 yards at distance." And the Americans escaped out of Brooklyn Heights with all 8,000 to fight another day. And what did the general say? How did it happen? Providential hand of God made it happen. A fog so thick I couldn't see Chris sitting right here in front of me. And we got out of the noose, so to speak. And what did General Washington himself have to say when the whole thing was over? These are his words. "The hand of Providence has been so..." You know what Providence is, don't you? God did it. He did it providentially. He did it supernaturally. We can't explain it in man terms. That's what providence is. Providence is the hand of God. And so Washington writes and says, "The hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all of this, the course of the war, that we must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more wicked that has not gratitude to acknowledge his obligations, but it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases." He says, when it's all over, I'll be a preacher and tell you, but it's just obvious to everybody that what has happened because God's providential hand has made it happen. That's the testimony of our founding as a country, because we were against odds that were make you shake your head and say, there's no way we can win. And then just a few years later, in 1812, I'm not going to read all the quotes to you because I'm going to run out of time, but the same thing... British had their nose bloodied in our revolution, and they wanted to get even. And they had a score to settle, and they were capturing our ships on the high seas because they had the strongest navy, and they were paying the Indians $500 a scalp to scalp Americans. And Americans, President Monroe said, enough. Enough. We're going to trust in the providential hand of God again, and we went to war with the British again. Now, understand, they had now defeated Napoleon in Europe, and these same redcoats that had defeated Napoleon were being sent to America to take care of us and show the young cousins a lesson or two. They sent three strong armies, one north, one central, and one south. The war at Lake Champlain was said to be, we were outnumbered 10-1. And the general who prevailed there said only God could have done what he did. You know the story in the Central Campaign where they ransacked Washington, D.C., went up to Baltimore, star-spangled banner, they didn't make it back. They were wiped out miraculously. You know the story of New Orleans? The odds were catastrophic against the Americans. Andrew Jackson, Jean Lafitte, and the Americans won. So much so that Monroe finally said, maybe I can find the quote. I'm out of time. Monroe finally said, only the hand of providence could make it happen. Here it is. Monroe wrote, no people ought to feel greater obligations to celebrate the goodness of the great dispenser of events and of the destiny of nations than the people of the United States. To the same divine author of every good and perfect gift, we are indebted for all those privileges and advantages, religious as well as civil, which we so richly enjoyed in this favored land, especially for the restoration of peace. So much so, our founding's providential, that Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote and said, America is another name for opportunity. Our whole history appears like the last effort of divine providence in behalf of the human race. I'm just telling you, folk, is anything too hard for God? Not biblically, not historically. And I just want to thirdly conclude and tell you personally, not personally. Over the years, my faith has grown because I've seen the hand of God over and over, so that you ask me today, I will tell you, I believe nothing is too hard for our God. Where to start? I was saved by a guy named John Mackey. You may not know the name, but you know the guy, Wholesale Foods. He's the CEO, the founder, the starter, the owner of Wholesale Foods. That's who led me to the Lord. He's now walked away from that. He was on 60 Minutes last year. He's a multi-billionaire. That's who led me to the Lord, high school friend. A couple of years after he led me to the Lord, he walked off. But for 3 months, he was the guy who tutored me in God's word. He tutored me in God's words, and I was afraid to go back to my fraternity life. I was a frat rat at U of H, and I got saved in the middle of that. And I was afraid to go back. And he left, and I was praying, God, send somebody to help me with God's word. And I went to a Baptist Student Union event. I didn't belong in the Baptist Student Union event. I was a cool fraternity guy. And I felt like a duck. Those were a bunch of nerds over there. I felt like a duck out of water. And I didn't even get too close. I stayed out in the quadrangle area, and I was just praying. I didn't want to get too close. I thought it'd rub off, and I was out there praying, oh, God, send somebody. And if you've been to the quadrangle university, it's kind of scary. A lot of trees. You know, Shasta's Den was over there. Kind of place you get mugged. And I was out on a park bench all by myself, away from those Baptists. You know, they wore white socks, and they didn't smoke, and they didn't chew, and they didn't dance. They were strange. And I was over on a park bench, and I was praying, God, send somebody to train me in your word. And as I was praying, I wasn't finished. My head was bowed, eyes were closed. I was praying, and a guy came up and put his arm on my shoulder, and it scared me. I jumped up. He said, hi. My name's Ron Kirby. I just transferred here from LSU, and God has sent me here to train young men in the Word of God. That was his words. I went, cool. First time I'd had answered prayer. You don't think that fortifies your faith just a little bit? And Ron spent 3 years pouring himself into myself, into Mike Barnett, helping us. Ron was the most godly person I've ever known in my life. He was. Godly man. Unbelievable. I learned tons from him. And we're all seniors, and Ron's sitting there, and I just got to be honest about Ron. You know I love him. I do. He's a dear brother. But Ron didn't know anything about the opposite sex. Ron was a nerd. Ron was awkward when it came to saying hello to somebody of the opposite sex. He'd never been on a date before in his life. Now, I'm telling you, I loved Ron to death. But when Ron announced to us our senior years, I want to be married. Pray for God to send me a wife. I went, oh, no. Oh, this is more than parting of the Red Sea. This is unbelievable what Ron is asking. He doesn't understand. He's a nerd. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know how to say hello to the opposite sex, much less be cool like me. I'm thinking these things. And we come back the next week, we get together, and Ron said, have you guys been praying? And I bowed my head, no, Ron, I don't know. I can trust God for something like that. You're asking too much, Ron. That's what I'm thinking. And Ron said, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. I want you guys to pray for me a wife. And I'm thinking, well, maybe there's some mud hen out there good enough for Ron. I don't know. You know, one that the girls say, all the girls like her. You know, one of those, you know, oh, maybe there's somebody out there for poor Ron. Maybe I'll pray. So we start praying. Oh, God, get some blind, dumb, ugly, but loves God. There's somebody to be with Ron. You know, there's somebody. Ron comes back the next week. He said, I've seen her. You've seen her? I've seen her. Who did you see, Ron? Salida. Salida, this is the girl that just won homecoming queen at University of Houston. I can't make this thing up. She's beautiful. She's dating the quarterback of the U of H football team. Check me out. He said, Salida's going to be my wife. Oh, Ron, you're smoking something. Ron, it can't happen. Don't set yourself up like this, Ron. It isn't going to happen. He comes back the next week. I talked to her. You talked to her? What'd you tell her? I told her we're going to be married. Oh, Ron, you didn't tell her that. You know where this story's going. God moved supernaturally and Ron married Salida. I mean, I'm sitting watching all that and only God can do that. Only God. I told that story in church one time and Donna Cox came up to me and said, Chuck, I never knew that you knew Ron. I knew Salida. I was a dear friend. Everything you said is 100% accurate. All Salida's friends were shaking her head going, what is she doing with Ron? Don't you think that'd have a way of fortifying your faith just a little bit? All things are possible with God. I was in skydiving at that time in my life. I jumped out of airplanes. Maureen and I were engaged. And one day I had a horseshoe malfunction, and I knew that my odds of survival were 50-50. Check me out. Horseshoe malfunction, you can't cut away your main. You know that you have to deploy your reserve into that main, and your odds of survival, because your reserve is going to get caught with your main, are 50-50, life or death. I knew that. When I'm falling, I'm a brand new Christian. I'm falling fast. I had to pray fast. You don't say long prayers when you're falling to your death. I'm falling, and I knew I had to pull my reserve, and my prayer was, Lord, this bud's on you. That was my prayer. You say, that's not a very spiritual prayer. That's what I prayed. Lord, this bud's on you. And I pulled that reserve, and that reserve went over, and it did what the laws of gravity says a parachute can't do. It physically moved over and popped open. I looked at that, and I went, cool. Wow. I saw God move in a miraculous way. You don't think that doesn't fortify your faith? And then we got married, and Maureen's carrying our child, Amanda, and she's coming out of a high school graduation, and some senior in his exuberance lost control of his car, and she was struck as a pedestrian, and I was at home, and I got the phone call, you better get to the hospital. Your wife has been struck as a pedestrian. You don't go up against cars one-on-one and do very well. You really don't. I didn't know if my wife was alive or dead on the way to the hospital. I prayed. I'd just been to Bill Gothard's seminar. Maureen and I had just rededicated our life to the Lord. And I said, oh, God, I don't know if my wife is going to be alive or if you've called her home. But even if you've called her home, I'm going to love you. I'm not going to turn my back on you. Even if she's not here to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and I'm not going to turn my back on you again. I've done that before. And I'm not going to turn my back on again. I pray she's well. I pray she's alive. I pray she's well. But even if you called her home, you're a good God who first loved me. I didn't know at that time that not only had Maureen been struck, but her 88-year grandmother had been struck. And she went over the car. And I got to the hospital and they were both okay. Is anything too hard for God? The stories go on and on and on. My calling into ministry is a story like that. God couldn't know when I took my resume by Phil that God had told me to do that. And I didn't know that Phil's largest supporter had told him a week before, find you an administrator to run your ministry. He didn't tell me that somebody had told him that. And I didn't tell him God had just spoken to me. Only God could have put that together. Only the Lord. When we went to Tibet on a mission trip, and I'm wondering, what am I doing here? I can't even speak the language. We're not seeing any fruit. And I prayed, God, I'm halfway around the world. Isn't there somebody I can witness? I'll witness anybody you want me to witness to. That day we got up, we went to the Mad Yak restaurant And we went to the Mad Yak, and on the way to walk to the Mad Yak, we couldn't get on Main Street, so we had to back up and go around the construction on Main Street in Lhasa, Tibet. And Jerry Squire says, let's go through this alley. We're going through an alley. I'm thinking, this is scary. This is spooky. The alley's getting smaller and smaller. We're in the middle of nowhere. This is not very smart. And that small alley turns into a blind dead-end canyon of buildings. And Jerry says, well, Main Street's right here. Let's just cut through this building. I said, Jerry, are you crazy? Cut through a building? Are you crazy, Jerry? And Jerry said, no, we just knock on the door and cut through. Oh, man, we're knocking on the door, and there's 20 of us going to the Mad Yak. And Jerry says something in Tibetan, Chinese, I don't know. And the guy says, no problem, don't worry, come on through. So we go through, we go to the Mad Yak. I had a dream that night. And God said, I thought you'd witnessed anybody I send your way. I said, I will, Lord. He said, I sent you to a man who spoke to you in English, and you didn't witness to him. I woke up in a cold sweat. We went to breakfast the next morning. I said, I got to go back to that Tibetan motel, that guy that spoke to us in English. And my daughter was with me on the trip. She said, Dad, can I go with you? I said, sure. Her boyfriend was with me. Can we go? Sure. And we found him. He was waiting tables. His name was Indra. And I got to witness eventually to Indra, and he received the Lord. Being there talking to Indra shouldn't have happened. You can say, well, it was just lucky. It wasn't lucky. It was a divine appointment that only God could have orchestrated. Only God. We went back the next day, and Indra, had you ever heard the Christian story before? Yeah, Brother Chuck, I have. When did you hear it? My uncle in Nepal witnessed to me, and I said no. And I knew when you were witnessing to me, this was my last chance to trust the Lord. Only God can set that stuff up. So where am I today? Look, I know it's appointed in the man wants to die. I know that's really, but I also know God can heal. That healing is not in the hands of the doctors. It's in the hands of our good God. We had Deborah Roberts at the house this week. Deborah and Randy, some of you remember Randy Roberts, used to be a deacon here at this church. They moved to Tyler. Deborah's youngest son, Chess, when he was 4 years old, was diagnosed with leukemia. And with leukemia, you get chemo. And with the chemo, you're susceptible to all kinds of diseases because it breaks your immune system down. And Chess, with chemo, caught and got, what was it, Maureen? Pneumonia. Not only did he have leukemia, but now he had pneumonia. And so they induced him into a coma to monitor the beat of his heartbeat. And in the monitoring the heartbeat, they broke off a 3-inch wire in his heart. Leukemia. Pneumonia, 3-inch wire, 4-year-old boy. And I was there when the doctors came out and said, he won't make it through the night. Say your goodbyes. Today, he's 32 years old, and he works as an EMS guy. Good doctors, many of them love God, but they just practice medicine. Is anything too hard for God? The answer is no way. Nothing. It's appointed a man wants to die. Sometimes he chooses not to heal, but don't think he can't heal. He can. And every time a soul says yes to Jesus, he's healed. He's moved. Oh, you may doubt, like the rich young ruler doubted and like the disciples doubted. But Jesus asked a fair question. Is anything too hard with God? And he answered, nothing's impossible with God. So, Sarah, she turns around and laughs. God says, why? Why are you laughing? Some laughters are laughters of joy. Some laughters are laughters of scorn and doubt. That was a laughter of scorn and doubt. He can turn our doubt into joy, can he not? Are you trusting him today? Do you know him? If you don't know him, you can. You can. How? Ask him into your heart. Say no to sin. Say yes to Savior. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. God, through his power, raised him from the dead. Nothing is too hard for our God. I know that biblically. I know it historically. And I know it personally. My testimony to you is from the heart. If you don't know it, by faith you can. My faith isn't very big. Then exercise a mustard seed faith. Little bitty faith. Say yes to God. And let God grow the faith. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the story about Abraham's faith growing. And we know the end because we've read the rest of the story. So much so that even when he has to offer up Isaac, and Isaac is curious, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham gives testimony, our God will provide. Oh God, if there's any here that doubt today, I pray that their faith would germinate, would grow. For those that believe that perhaps you are, I pray that they would call out to you in faith today, a prayer of honesty, saying, oh God, I honestly think that Jesus is my God and died for me. And God, I want to exercise a little bit of faith. Help me in my unbelief. Oh God, if you're real, please come into my heart. I trust Jesus now. I ask him into my heart. I want to say I'm a sinner. Come in and, oh God, you make me the kind of person you want me to be. I trust you with my salvation. You help me grow and be all that you want me to be. It's a prayer like this that saves a person. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not the life. And then, Father, it's the prayer for the rest of us that we would want to keep on fortifying our faith, not walking away from trials and tribulations and heartache and heartbreak, knowing that that's the stuff that helps us to grow. Help us grow to be more like you. Help us to be a blessing to a world that's lost and dying. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, I love you. Forgive me for being like my young little brother and going a few minutes late today, all right? But, hey, I think it was worthwhile. God bless you. We'll pick it back up next week.